We're going to be looking at the second of the parables which Jesus told in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. As we've seen, it's the second of the eight parables that are told. And the reason for telling this parable is the same reasons that Jesus gave for teaching in parables in the first place. It was to reveal new truth to the receptive, hide new truth from the unreceptive, and to take away any truth that the unreceptive even seemed to have. And as we saw the first parable of the sower, Jesus was showing that there are different responses to the gospel, but there's only one that's the response of a truly regenerate mind, a heart and mind. And that is those whose life bears fruit. It's the fruit of holiness. In other words, they give evidence of a new nature, that they are in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And oftentimes those two terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they're synonymous when they're used in the New Testament. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is just describing life in the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of, and the character of those who are in the kingdom of God. Well, here in chapter 13, the rest of these parables, the rest of the seven parables, teach some truth about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. For as Jesus said in verse 24, he presented another parable to him. And the word another there is the Greek word allos, which means another of a similar kind, same kind. It was as opposed to heteros, which is another of a different kind. But this is another of a similar or same kind. He's presenting another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here Jesus is clearly teaching a parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven and there's the kingdom of the evil one. There's the kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And all people are in one kingdom or the other. There is no third kingdom. And there is a great difference between light and darkness, a very evident, obvious difference between light and darkness. In fact, this evidence becomes clear just in those who are regenerate, who are transferred from one kingdom to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For some people, going from darkness to light is like going from pitch dark to blazing noonday. It's just a dramatic transformation. Whereas for others, it's like the gradual dawn of the day, where the change from light to dark is just not all that discernible, or the exact moment when they go from dark to light is just not that discernible. But even so, there's still a great difference between dark and light. There's an evident change that has occurred. And this change is not just external. Rather, it's an entire transformation of the nature. There's an entire different way of thinking and living because now you're in a different kingdom. You're under a different ruler with different laws, different principles, different rules. To put it in its simplest terms, To be in the kingdom of heaven is a life where we are governed by a king, the king. It's a life where the mind and the life is lived in submission and obedience to the king, in obedience to his word, to his will, to the will of God. It's being conformed by and to the life of Christ. Not his divine life, not his divine nature, but to his holy human nature. It is a life of holiness. The law of God is now written on our heart as an inward principle of life. Or as Colossians 1:13 states, we are delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Two totally separate kingdoms. See, the Jews thought they were in the kingdom of God. The Jews thought salvation was by the law, that it was by living a life conformed to their rules, rules they had established, that they had added to the law of God. And Paul tells us that the Jews, seeking a righteousness of their own, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They had their own standard of righteousness. They established their own rules. Well, of course, Jesus told us that his kingdom is not of this world, right? That's what he told Pilate. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, is not of this world. It derives nothing from this world. There's has nothing in common with this world. In fact, Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Two totally divergent kingdoms. Two totally separate ways of living and thinking. See, the kingdom of light is directly opposed to the kingdom of darkness. All that the kingdom of darkness loves, all that it treasures, therefore darkness hates the light. Right? Jesus said that in John chapter 3. Darkness hates the light, will not come to the light. Darkness loves the darkness. So there's this irreconcilable, obvious difference between these two kingdoms. It's the difference between dark and light. There is a natural, inbred hatred and hostility and opposition on the part of darkness to the light. Now, this hostility and opposition can be expressed in many ways, various ways. It can be anything from outright hostility, hatred, and open hostility to just various counterfeit forms of Christianity, various forms of godliness. It's like we heard this morning, you have this theology of open theism. Well, that just expresses and shows and gives the clearest evidence possible that those who hold to that theology are still in the kingdom of darkness, not in the kingdom of light. They're still hostile to the true nature of God. They're hostile to His sovereignty. And so they invent their own rules as to what it is to be in the kingdom of light. You see, no unregenerate person can counterfeit a life of holiness. They may try to. They may try to redefine it. But it will all be external. It will all be in terms of we don't do this that other people do, or we do this that other people don't. And it all becomes just externalized. It's basically just Phariseeism. where a person's holiness, his righteousness, is tied to keeping some sort of man-made rules that they've made up. You know, it's this whole notion that, well, you're more holy and spiritual if you wear a tie to church versus somebody who doesn't wear a tie to church. You know, or just whatever it is, if you smoke, you're just not as holy as somebody who does. So they make up their own rules. And this is because they still are in the kingdom of darkness. No unregenerate person can counterfeit a life of holiness because they still live in a different kingdom. They're under a different ruler with different laws, different rules, and different principles. Their heart and mind are still hostile to the law, the Word of God. Does not subject itself to the law of God because it has no ability to do so. Because the nature remains unchanged. They still want to do the desires of the kingdom in which they live. They're still under the rule and dominion of the God of this world. And they still desire to do the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Their mind and life will not submit to any truth that goes against their own reason, their own beliefs, their own ideas of what it is to be Christian. They will still think and reason according, as Paul says in Colossians, according to the elementary principles of the world. Well, what's the elementary principle of the world? Basically, it's just man-centered, self-centered. And darkness is always trying to make darkness compatible with the light. Or at least it's always trying to corrupt the light. As John said, 1 John 4, they are from the world, so they speak as from the world. Why? Because that's the kingdom they're in. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's the kingdom they're in. It's the only kingdom they know. It's the only kingdom they understand. It's the only thing they can comprehend. It's the only kingdom that's compatible with their nature and how they think and reason. It's compatible with their desires and their self-interest. And so they pretend to be Christian. They pretend to obey God's Word. But they cannot hide the fact that they still hate God. In fact, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 81, verse 15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him. That's those who hate the Lord. They pretend to love Him. They pretend to believe Him. They pretend to teach Him. But it's increasingly obvious that they hate Him. Jesus said the Jews hated Him because they hated His Father. They honored with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. See, how a person responds to truth, and we're getting back to the same principle that we see throughout the Scripture, that how someone responds to truth is clear evidence of what kingdom their mind is ruled by, their life is ruled by, what master do they serve. So again, it should be obvious that no woman preacher or those who support them are in the kingdom of God. It's just obvious. Their mind is controlled by this world, not by the clear teaching of Scripture. They're living in rebellion and rejection of the clear teaching of God, no matter what they pretend or profess. It should be quite obvious that those who say that a life of sin is consistent with being a Christian are not in the kingdom of God. They don't understand what it is to be Christian. Their mind is still governed by the kingdom of darkness. Those who try to harmonize evolution with creation just give the clearest evidence that their mind is still unregenerate. They're still thinking in terms of the world. They're still thinking and reasoning like the kingdom of darkness. Those who deny the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy, historical accuracy, the sufficiency of Scripture, who reject the doctrine of hell, who reject the lordship of Jesus, all these just reflect that these people still have a mind and a life that refuses to submit to the truth and doctrines that are made known when those truths and doctrines are made known to them. Instead, they go to the darkness. They turn to the darkness. They're still a willing subject of the God, the ruler of this world, and they desire to do His will. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul, in one of his defenses, speaks of his mission, what God had called him to do. Acts 26, 18. Paul recounting the message of Jesus given to him on the road to Damascus, beginning in verse 16. Arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So to be in darkness is under the dominion of Satan. To light is to be under the dominion of God, the rule of God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, the kingdom of heaven is a life. It is a mind lived in submission to, in obedience to, trust in God's Word, His commands, His principles. It is submitting to Christ as sovereign Lord. It is to be holy as He is holy. It is a life of practical righteousness. And it's a righteousness that we have from Christ. We are delivered from the power and the dominion of sin. And we are given a principle of divine light and life. And without Him, we can do nothing. No holiness, no obedience. Well, what is this holiness that distinguishes it? This holiness that's from Christ. What is this holiness that distinguishes it from that which is only moral or humanitarian or just religious, outwardly religious or earthly, or it's based on false principles or a false love or a false compassion, or that's from our own strength and abilities or just our own imagination? What distinguishes this holiness that's from Christ from all that is just of ourselves? Well, first, the life of holiness that comes from Christ comes from within. It's within. It's not just outward. Remember, the Pharisees, outwardly, they appeared righteous to men. But inwardly, they were still full of corruption and lawlessness. So a life of holiness comes from Christ. It comes from within. It is an internal principle. It is a living fountain, a fountain springing up to eternal life. It is a seed that is implanted within, or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. It is a living, abiding, active, vital principle within. The mind is renewed. The law is written on the heart. The desires, the will, the affections are all changed. Christ is formed in us and dwells in us. Sin becomes sinful. There is a love of the truth. There's a true love of God. And this love of God is expressed in that we keep His commandments, not perfectly, but sincerely. For this is the love of God. We keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So, this life of holiness that comes from Christ comes from within. It's an internal principle. Secondly, this spiritual life will have spiritual hunger. Natural life has natural hunger. You know, if a baby's born, it's not hungry, then there's something definitely wrong with the baby. But a spiritual life has spiritual hunger. It desires what nourishes spiritual life. The appetite is for things that are of the same nature, the same principles with the nature nourished. Now, you can have people who claim to be Christians, but they have no spiritual hunger. And all they want to eat is junk food. You know, it's Jesus calling. Or, I died and went to heaven and came back. Or, girl, wash your face. Or whatever it is. It's all this silliness that's out there. It's just plain garbage. Joyce Meyer. All this other false teachings. There's no substance to it. Because they have no appetite for that. Nothing that nourishes that spiritual light. Try to get somebody who has no spiritual hunger to read a Puritan. You're not going to do it. There is a sincere hunger and thirsting after the pure milk of the Word by which we grow in respect to salvation. Those in the kingdom of light love the light, and they come to the light. And where is that light found? In His Word. Whereas those in the kingdom of darkness love darkness. They love this world, the things of this world. They listen to those who speak as from this world. So a worldly mind desires a worldly man-centered message, a worldly man-centered worship, a worldly man-centered church, something that panders to and appeals to the flesh, the pride, the worldly desires, and just to the natural man. It does all to be noticed by men, to be popular with the world. So spiritual life, this holiness that comes from Christ, has a spiritual hunger with it. And third, wherever there is this spiritual life, there's a sense of everything that's opposed to it. Anything that would injure it, harm it, anything that's contrary to it, anything that would assault it or corrupt it. See, where the Spirit of God is, there'll be a grief, a fear, and a hatred of sin. There'll be a wariness against the temptations that assault this life. See, just as a physical body is sensitive to the slightest pain, so a spiritual life is sensitive to that which would wound and harm it and grieve it or corrupt it. A dead body feels no pain. A dead body senses no shame. And a person dead in trespasses and sin, who has no spiritual life, who is in the kingdom of darkness, they feel no evil in sin. They see no evil in sin. In fact, they still like sin. They still love the desires of this world. That's because they have no spiritual life. They have no fear of sin. They do not crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. Rather, they indulge the flesh in its lusts and desires. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You see, those who are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, these have the Spirit of Christ within them. His seed abides in them. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is by His doing that you are in Christ, and He has become to us sanctification, salvation. See, Jesus is not only the fountain, the principle from which holiness comes. As the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 13, that it is He who works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So He's not only the fountain and principle from which holiness comes, He's also the rule and the pattern for holiness. We're to walk as He walked. See, sanctification consists of conformity to the image of Christ. You know, we read that in Romans this morning, didn't we? Romans 8:29. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Well, predestined for what? Just to go to heaven? He predestined why? To become conformed to the image of His Son. That's sanctification. Is to be conformed to His ways, His obedience, His submission to the will of the Father. And to be the life of Christ is essentially life of self-denial. Or as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. See, it's just this humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as Peter says. So those who would follow Christ, those who would be conformed to His image, who would be in His kingdom, must first deny self. Anyone who desires to come after Me, have the life of Christ, let him first what? Deny himself. It's the first requirement. Because you cannot serve two masters, self and Christ. It's impossible. We have to deny our own will, our own wisdom, our own plans, our own desires, our own righteousness. And this is something the Jews were unwilling to do, that most are unwilling to do. See, many people will profess to follow Christ as long as they can make Jesus, as long as they can make Christianity serve their own self-centered and worldly interests. But to serve Him and deny themselves is something they have no ability to do. They would rather have God, they would rather have Jesus deny Himself, His nature, His attributes, to serve them. Satan tempted Eve by appealing to her own selfish, prideful, self-centered desires. You'll be as gods. See, this is one of the elementary principles of the world, the kingdom of darkness. It's just this pandering to the flesh. This one of the elementary principles of the world is just self, man-centered. And this holiness that comes from Christ also is to have the same motive that Jesus had, which was what? The glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. Like, to do what God has not commanded, or that is contrary to what God has commanded, is not a life of holiness. People do all sorts of religious stuff that God never commanded. They'll spend their life involved in activities and programs and ministries and all this stuff that God has never commanded. And that's not a life of holiness. It might be a life of religion, but it's not a life of holiness. Simply, it's just the work of a fleshly mind that's still under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, There'll be those who say, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? Yeah, but you still practice lawlessness. See, it has to be done for the glory of God, not self-glorification. Jesus warned against this. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. They have their reward in full. What was the reward they wanted? To be noticed by men. Well, they got their reward, so they have it in full. See, if we're to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, if we're to walk as He walked, we must know how He walked. There's no abiding in Christ. There's no walking as He walked. There's no living a life of Christ except by knowing how He walked. And there's no obedience to His commands, His rules, His pattern, unless we know them. And the only way we know them is by His Word, the Scriptures, and by reading faithful men who explain His Word, who have been shown to be faithful men. We only know Christ's ways, His words, His doctrines, and His commands by His Word. And so those who pay no attention to His Word, who want to substitute their own mystical experiences, some sort of special extra-biblical revelations from God, those who trust in their own heart, who only want to argue with God's Word or sit in as a judge over it and declare which parts are valid and which are invalid, what is true and what is just made up, who want to twist it to serve their own lusts and self-interests and have no desire to follow Jesus wherever He goes, who want to redefine Christian to conform to their own rules and their own doctrines, they simply give the clearest evidence that they are still in the kingdom of darkness. Or as John stated, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's many, many who say they have fellowship with Jesus, but it is very clear by their life that they still walk in darkness. It's clear by what they teach, how they live, that they still walk in darkness. They have their own rules that they live by, their own doctrines that they've invented. And it is one of the most severe judgments that God can inflict on any person, any people, or any nation. And that is to give them over to themselves, to leave them to follow their own rules, their own ways, and to be a rule, a law unto themselves, and to just give them over to the darkness of their own mind. Or as this is what God did with Israel. Psalm 81, verse 12. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. That is a great judgment of God. See, as in Romans 1, God gave them over to degrading passions. Gave them over to a depraved mind. So if we're in the kingdom of heaven, then we are servants. We are subjects of Christ. We are under His rule, His authority. Subjects are governed by their king. They don't rebel against their king. Servants are governed by the will of their master. See, what kingdom a person belongs to is not determined by their profession, I can profess to be a Russian. That doesn't make me one. King Charles was just coronated yesterday. You know? Yeah, I can profess to be British. That doesn't make me one. Because I'm not under that rule, under that authority. So what kingdom a person belongs to is not determined by their profession. It's not determined by their zeal. I can fake a British accent. That doesn't make me British. I can talk like one. It's not determined by their knowledge. I can know all British history. Doesn't make me British. No, what determines is the fruit of regeneration, holiness. And this is what Jesus is saying in this parable of the wheat and the tares. This parable is found only in Matthew. And again, it's the first of seven parables here in Matthew 13, and where Jesus is teaching some truth about the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus says the situation, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now the kingdom of heaven is not being compared to the man, it's being compared to the situation in his field. He sowed good seed in his field. Now the word good here has the idea of a careful, deliberate choice of the seed. See, in biblical times there were no seed companies where the farmer went and bought his seed from, where it had been graded and sorted or tested for germination percentage or anything like that. No, farmers, and really up until fairly recent history, farmers had to save their own seed if they wanted something for a next crop. They tended to save the seed from the plants that produced the best, so they could have another crop that produced well. So this man sowed good seed. It was a careful, deliberate choice. This is what he sowed. And he sowed it in his field. Now right here we have to make a correction to so many interpretations of this parable. It's amazing the number of commentaries and writers that you will read who will equate the parable of the wheat and the tares to the church. That, see, there's wheat and the tares in the church. There's true Christians and false Christians within the church. We got wheat and the tares, and we can't take out the tares because that might root up the wheat. Well, that's just totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. You know, we're to remove the wicked man from among yourself, right? 1 Corinthians 6. No, the field is not the church. And there's really no reason for interpreting it as the church, because verse 38 in Jesus' interpretation, which we'll get to next week in his explanation of the parable, says very clearly, the field is the world. It's not the church, it's the world. The field is the world. The inhabited earth. See, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of heaven, not the church. The church isn't even in existence when Jesus is giving this parable. Church didn't come into being till Pentecost. That's still a ways down the road. The apostles would have had no conception of the idea of a church. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, not the church. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom is present in the world, even in the midst of counterfeits, opposition, and attempts to corrupt it. Because this is what the attempt was. Man sowed good seed in his field, but, verse 25, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. See, it's while men were sleeping. Now, there's no sense of indolence or laziness here, unwatchfulness. It's just they were sleeping. Everybody sleeps. They have a time to sleep. But it was while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Here the word enemy refers to someone who is hostile in opposition to. So the enemy came while they were sleeping, when he would be undetected. He came by stealth, wouldn't be seen, wouldn't be caught. And of course, we'll see as we get into the interpretation that the enemy is the devil. And this is the way the devil always comes, is by stealth, right? 2 Peter 2. That just as false prophets rose among the people, there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Or Jude 4. Some have crept in among you unnoticed. False teachers. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? He always comes by stealth. He always makes things appear other than they really are. And so this enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Well, what's so bad about tares? The Greek word is zizania. It's sometimes called darnel, the weed. The plant itself is identified as Lolium timulentum, is the botanical name of this particular. It's also known as bearded darnel. It's a type of grass. Lolium timulentum. That's not as big a tongue twister as Medica sequoia glyptus triboides, but it's one of those botanical names out there. But it's a type of grass. Bearded darnel. And it's a vigorous growing grass. It's a grass that looks like wheat or rye, and it's virtually indistinguishable in the early stages of growth. It's very, very hard to distinguish between the two. The seeds of the darnel or the tares is much smaller than wheat or rye. And if the two are harvested together after they've come to head, the fruit, then it's very, very hard to separate the darnel seed from the wheat seed, from the good wheat seed. And if they're harvested together like that, and the darnel seed, tare seed, is mixed in with the wheat seed, and it's very, very hard to separate it, then more or less of the darnel ends up being ground together with the wheat. Or if it's being used for animal feed, it will get mixed in with the animal feed. And you say, well, what's the problem with this? Well, the problem is darnel or tares, the seed is poisonous. Well, it's actually not the seed that's poisonous. There's a fungus that grows under the seed coat, which is poisonous. And if too much is mixed in with the wheat, and people eat bread mixed with darnel or tares in wheat, it can kill them. It can also cause blindness. It's known to cause blindness. So the seeds are poisonous. Now, there are thousands of kinds of grasses, species of grasses in the world, but there's only three that are known to be poisonous. And two of these are species of a grass known as stipia. It's really used today as various types of ornamental grasses. It's a perennial grass, and it looks nothing like wheat. And the other one is tare, or darnel, bearded darnel. So we see here that the goal of the enemy in sowing the tares was not to destroy the wheat. If he wanted to do that, he'd have gone out and spread salt around, which would have burned it up and ruined the land. In fact, we read this being done in the Old Testament. When an army would come in and conquer another nation, they would sow their fields with salt so they couldn't grow anything. So the goal was not to destroy the wheat. It wasn't necessarily to totally ruin it. Rather, it was to do actual harm to anyone who would eat or consume wheat mixed with darnel. In other words, the goal was not to destroy the wheat crop, but to contaminate it, to corrupt it. And this has been Satan's goal throughout history, throughout human history. So this is the way it was prior to the flood. Right? We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This is what Satan seeks to do, is corrupt. Not destroy, but corrupt. And in corrupting, essentially make the wheat, rendering it useless to the landowner. Psalm 106, verse 35. In 36, the psalmist, this is concerning Israel. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They became corrupted just by all that was around them, the nations that surrounded them, the people that they lived among. They were corrupted by them. This was Naaman, right? This is what Naaman tried to do with the nation of Israel. He couldn't curse them. So he came up with a plan how to corrupt them. Matthew 21, verse 43. Even in the day of Jesus, this is what had happened with the nation of Israel. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation, singular, a nation, that is a future Israel, a future redeemed, restored Israel, producing the fruit of it. Notice back in the parable, when was it that the tares became evident? Verse 26, when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. It wasn't until the wheat bore fruit that the tares became evident. In other words, the wheat and the tare became clearly distinguished by their fruit. Before then, they were indistinguishable. Now the wheat, as we are told in verse 38, the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the one who sowed them is the Son of Man. See, God's elect, the sons of the kingdom, they're indistinguishable from the sons of the evil one until they bear fruit in keeping with their nature. Then the difference is obvious. Or as John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is a habitual pattern of life of sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin as habitually as a way of life because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, or the one who does not love his brother, his true Christian brother. Obvious. They're obvious. How? By their fruit. a tree is known by its fruit. Now in the parable, verse 27, the slaves of the landowner, and the slaves are those who do their master's will, they're alarmed by what they see. I mean, they see a field that they know was sown with good seed is now infested with tares. There's not just a few here or there. That could easily be controlled. That would have caused no harm to the harvest. But they see it just totally infested. I mean, how's the wheat going to survive? How's it going to keep from being corrupted by the tares? How could this have happened? And so they go straight to the master. Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, of course he did. He took great pains to have good seed sown. And because they know the answer to the question, they say, how then does it have tares? I mean, did they blow in? No, the seed's too heavy. It won't blow in the wind. What, did it get mixed in with the good seed somehow? No, that couldn't have happened. So the landowner answers. And there's no doubt in the landowner's mind. An enemy has done this. One who is hostile to the landowner, opposed to him and his kingdom, it was done deliberately, maliciously, and with evil intent. Not to destroy the wheat, but to corrupt it. And to corrupt it at a time when it would be too late to do anything about it. It would all get mixed together at the harvest. And so the slaves have a question. Do you want us to go? You want us then to go and gather them up? You want us to go pull them up? No, because there's a danger. Whilst while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. There's a danger of rooting up the wheat with the tares. Why? Because some of the wheat has not yet borne grain. And you can't distinguish between the wheat and the tares until the wheat actually bears fruit. You can't distinguish them at this stage. You might pull up some of the wheat. See, we never know when God is going to bring His elect into the kingdom. And we don't know who the elect are. It says Charles Spurgeon said, no one walks around with an E stamped on their shirt tail for elect. You know, we don't know that. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. Jesus appearing again to Paul when Paul was in Corinth and had faced a great deal of opposition. Jesus appears to him. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Do not be afraid any longer. Literally, stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. How did Paul say, who are they so I can go talk to them? No. He just proclaimed the gospel. And those who were the Lord's would come. This is why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 2:10, I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect. And he didn't know who those were. But he did all things for their sake because he knew God had his elect. Or Titus chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ for unbelievers? No, for the faith of those who were chosen. Who would have ever thought Paul was among the elect when he was out persecuting the church? Nobody in the first century church, early church, would have even thought Paul was among the elect, much less would become preeminent among the apostles and write 2/3 in the New Testament. Oh, so the Master says, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. Allow both to grow together. Tares pose no danger to the wheat. Tares can't make wheat a weed. It can't change the nature of the wheat. It's still the wheat because they're sons of the kingdom. Because they are part of the kingdom. Because they have a new nature. Or as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the very conclusion of his letter, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. True believers' love for Christ can never be corrupted by the world. Because they're sons of the kingdom. Is the love incorruptible? Or as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You're chosen from the beginning. Nothing can snatch them out of His hand. Again, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows who are His. And those who are truly His live a life in His kingdom. The separating the wheat and the tares can wait till the time of harvest. And then the master, the landowner, will give instructions to the reapers. And as we're told later on, these are the angels. And these reapers are well qualified to distinguish between the wheat and the tares. And the tares are first taken. First gather up the tares and then bind them in bundles. See, here again, so often a misinterpretation. Some people want to say this is the rapture. No, who's taken first here? The wicked. Sons of the kingdom. This is Matthew 24, where there'll be two out in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the wheel, one taken, one will be left. Taken where? Just as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. Who was taken in the days of Noah? The wicked. The wicked were taken out. This is talking about the second coming, not the rapture. Second coming of Christ. when the wicked are taken out, and then the millennial righteous go into the millennial kingdom. So the separation can wait till the time of harvest. Tares are taken first and burned. Wheat are gathered into his barn. Or as Jesus stated over in Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." You don't have to go rooting up the tares. So we don't know who the elect are. Just leave them alone. Leave them alone. And the only one who's going to follow them are the blind. Other tares. People of the same nature. See, from this parable, it's very clear that Jesus teaches there is a real, noticeable, evident difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this is a truth that's taught by all of the New Testament. And it is a truth that's denied by most today. In fact, the most attempt to eradicate any distinction. And it is very obvious that most of what professes to be Christianity today is totally contaminated by the world, by the kingdom of darkness. It is toxic to the soul if it's ingested, if it's consumed. It's good for nothing. It is a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence. This is true of most of what is written today. It's true of most of the teaching out there today. It's true of many preachers out there today. Is Mark Driscoll a sanctifying or corrupting influence? No, it's just all out there today. These godless, worldly preachers, they're corrupting influences on the church and on the people who sit under them. And they're both falling in a ditch. A tree is known by its fruit. The good tree cannot bear bad fruit because it's contrary to its nature. And it's the same vice versa. The bad tree cannot produce good fruit because it's contrary to its nature. The true believer, the son of the kingdom, cannot be corrupted by the kingdom of darkness because they're kept by the power of God. And God always keeps His. It's true in the Old Testament. This is why this is not just speaking of the church, because this is God's way of dealing throughout redemptive history. Remember Elijah. They've murdered the prophets. They've broken your altars. I alone am left. And what did God respond? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God keeps His own. Even in the midst of a field infested with tares. And God will separate. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, but we appear as light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's a life of holiness, a life under the lordship of Christ. Over in 1 John 5:18, we'll just close with this. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, practices sin, habitual pattern of their life. But he who was born of God, who's that? Jesus, begotten, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Because you're in a different kingdom, under a different ruler. A king who cares for his own. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that which is meant to corrupt the wheat can look in every way like the wheat, except one, and that's its fruit. The tare, the wheat was known by its fruit, but so was the tare. Devil can counterfeit everything except holiness, except the fruit of regeneration. Can't do that. And that distinguishes those who are the sons of the kingdom from those who are the sons of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you again. For Lord, we know that we were not sown into this world based on any superiority of our own nature. Lord, it is by your gracious choice. If there is a remnant, it is by your gracious choice. And if it is by grace, it is no longer by works or merit, foreseen or otherwise. It is all by your grace. Lord, you have your chosen in the world. You have many people in the world, different nations, different places, and you bring them to fruit. You bring them to bear the fruit of regeneration in your time. Lord, we thank you for those that we can see the fruit in. But Lord, we also see fruit of tares. Tares also bear fruit that we can see, that will distinguish them from the wheat. And let us be diligent and discerning to see that, so that we do not lump within the church and make no distinction within the church between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so, Father, we commit all this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.